Daniel chapter 3. Again, Daniel is one of the five major prophets. He is the shortest. They're major and minor based on the length of the book, and he is the shortest of the majors. He comes at the end of the majors: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel chapter 3 is where we will be. You can flip there, you can tap there, you can. I don't have a problem with using technology, and I have a problem with using paper. I do like to hold this in my hand sometimes. I'm still a little old school that way, but tech makes it easy. Now, no matter how updated we get with technology or paper, it doesn't matter. Here's one thing that I feel absolutely certain of, that Daniel chapter 3 is probably one of the most familiar stories in the Old Testament. I'll bet that there's not an adult here. If you've ever been to church before now, you probably saw a flannel graph with three guys and four guys, woo, in a fiery furnace, right? This is that story. And usually the thing that's highlighted in the story, if you know it, and I'm going to read through it in a minute, and I'll tell you why, but if you know the story, there is a chance that you have been taught that the thing to notice, the important thing in the story, is the strength of faith and the character and the faithfulness of these three guys. Well, I'm going to just tell you, here's spoiler alert, the story is not about these guys or their faith. That's not the point. It's not really about them. Now remember, Daniel, the whole book, is about a conflict of kingdoms. That's what every story, everything you'll see, is about two kingdoms in opposition to one another, the kingdoms of man and the kingdom of God. And here we see the two come full head to head yet again. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to read through this, because here's the thing. I know, guys, I know this, that reading a 2,500-year-old document written in Aramaic and translated to English can be dull. Okay? I get it. But I believe that if you get what's happening and the way they do things and why they tell the story the way they do, it makes it much more interesting. And so here's my goal. I'm going to read through it. I'm going to stop, and I'm going to tell you some things about the story and why the author wrote it the way he wrote it, and hopefully give you some tools for reading 2,500-year-old documents without me standing in front of you, because that's really not that important. I'm not. So here, I'm going to read through it. I'll stop and point out some things as we go. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and breadth 6 cubits. That's about 90 feet tall, roughly. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Okay, now here, really interesting thing. Person is really paying attention, and you got to have a degree to really see this. The writer is telling you right there that this happened in the same place the Tower of Babel story happened. That where they build a tower, it's all about, hey, everybody, it's about us. We can all come together. Look at what we can do without God. It's the whole point. God crushes that because that's not what humanity needs, right? So he set it up. Again, I want you to pay attention because you're going to hear that about 12 times. Who set it up? Nebuchadnezzar. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. Again, all these lists. It sounds repetitive. It sounds silly. But what the writer is trying to communicate to you is this is a diverse empire, very pluralistic empire, languages, colors of skin, religions, all kinds, very diverse. Yet, he wants all these different people to come together, come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates. When a biblical writer repeats something over and over and over, it matters. And all the officials gather for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. That's three times that in three verses that we're told who set up the image. They stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages," again, the diversity, "that when you hear the sound of the horn," pay attention, "the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon," that harp, bagpipe, "and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up," five times. Now, all these instruments are listed because I think the writer is making fun. Because can you imagine going to that orchestra? These musical instruments are not the, it's a noise, it's a cacophony of sounds from all the point is these things don't belong here pointed at that together. That's kind of the joke. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." I'm beginning to think the writer's trying to tell you this is about what he did. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar," they're against these guys and they want to get them. "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree," and again we see it, "every man that hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fire, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, pipe, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" If you were here last week and we read chapter 2, he ought to know. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. As a very idiomatic, very ancient way of saying, he got angry. He was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the fiery furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up these three guys. One commentator on that pointed out that it is life to serve God and it is death to serve a ruthless ruler. Thought that was interesting. The three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They said, "Yes." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said very clearly into the plurality, into all of these different people groups that had come to worship the thing he set up, he answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. All right, we're going to talk about this. I'm going to show you where I think what we can learn from it. But first, let me pray for us. God, thank you for these three guys. Thank you for this story. Thank you for your faithfulness to your people in the midst of suffering. Would you be with us today and open our ears and our hearts to your word? It's in your name, Jesus. Amen. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Some of you know that answer. Some of you learned it when you were, before you could walk, I'm betting. Is that I am not my own, but that I belong both body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And I am not my own, but I belong to Him. Now, I think that and three verses that I'm going to point out are the way to understand this story. Verse 15, who is the God who can rescue you out of my hand? Verse 17, their answer to the king. And at the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar's response to these guys. So first, looking at verse 15, who is the God who is able to deliver you out of my hands? The first thing to note is Nebuchadnezzar is one of us. He is a human being. He's your stereotypical, broken, messed up person who is, as I think of the old song, looking for love in all the wrong places. Those of you who know Saturday Night Live, I always hear it in Buck Wheat's voice. Looking for love. He wants affirmation. He wants to be told, you are enough. He wants to hear, it's okay, you're okay. And the way he's going to hear that, the way he's going to feel that, is when everybody follows his rules. When they come to the thing that he set up and they all bow down together, he wants to be the guy that brings all these different people together. We all have our tendencies. We all have our own struggles, right? Our own ways that we go about, you know, how can I feel like I'm okay? Think of the addict. You know, one more bump and I can forget that things aren't okay. I'll get past this. Think of the young woman moving from bed to bed, just hoping that the next one will be the one who loves her, because that's what she wants. You think of the overzealous patriot banging his hands on the keyboard all night long, because just once, if just one person would say, you know what, you're right, you've changed my mind through your Facebook posts, that would give meaning. That would make it okay. To think of the billions of us rumbling around on this planet, banging into each other, hurting each other, stubbing our own toes, so desperately trying to hear and feel the words, I know you and I love you. Because that's really what we're after. And I think Nebuchadnezzar's words, who will deliver you out of my hands, is like a little toddler who didn't get what he wanted and it's taken away, and for him it feels like rejection. It's not just no. It's not, you know, it's not enough that these thousands of people from all over your empire come and bow down to this thing you set up, but these three guys you didn't even notice the first time around until somebody told you about it. Till these three guys not doing it is a slap in your face, because Nebuchadnezzar's only comfort in life is that he can accomplish what he wants to accomplish. That he, Nebuchadnezzar, has the power and the glory and the might to make every knee bow. That is his comfort. That is what brings him meaning and satisfaction. And when he doesn't get it, he loses his mind. I think some of us might relate in some ways. Then we have the response. We have what these three guys do. Now, this is fascinating what happens here. Verse 16, they answer and say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, and this is tricky, but I'll explain. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What they say, and this is Aramaic and it's really tricky to translate. It's a weird construction in the original, but essentially it's this. They are saying God can absolutely save us no matter what. Our God is absolutely able. Don't know if he will, but he can. Not sure what's going to happen, but it doesn't matter. We're not going to serve your little statue. That's what they're saying. Now, sometimes when we read this and we know the story, and sometimes we're told it's their faith that saves them. They didn't know when they were getting into the fire. They did not know that they would come back out alive. They knew that God could do that if he chose to, but they didn't know what he was going to do. They said, if he can, if he does, whatever. This is biblical faith. This is real faith. As hard as it is, I think we need to wrestle with this, because you can always find preachers other places. Just gonna be honest, books, video series that will tell you that God's primary concern is your happiness. That God, what God really wants is for you to have whatever you want, whether that's health or wealth or comfort or joy or success or accomplishment or whatever. And God is like a genie. And if you pray right and trust right and believe right, then he'll give you what you want. I'm not sure that that's biblical faith. That's not the faith these guys had. Their faith is, he can absolutely do whatever he wants. I don't know what he's going to do, but I'm going to trust him anyway. I can think of a ton of other examples. Abraham. If you know the story, Abraham had been told, this boy right here, Isaac, I'm going to give you grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-grandchildren through that kid right there. Now, if you know Abraham's story, he had a long road, a really winding road and a doubtful road, and he wondered quite a bit if that was true. But finally, we see this scene where God has said, I want you to take that boy that you're going to have grandchildren through, and I want you to go out in the mountain and kill him. And you see Abraham with his hand in the air with a knife and hand standing over his son, the one that God has promised is going to have children, and he doesn't have children yet. And Abraham has come to a place where he's able to say, God can raise him from the dead if he has to. God will keep his promises. Doesn't matter. God can do what God says he will do. Or you think of Job. He's lost everything. His family, his possessions, his body is broken, his friends are awful, and his wife is horrible. And she says, why don't you just curse God and die? That's not a great support system there. And he says, even if he murders me, I will trust him. Think of Jesus weeping in the garden, sweating blood, all alone, his friends have left him, gone to sleep, whatever. And God, if there's any way that this can pass from me, please do it. But not my will, but yours be done. As we've prayed for 2,000 years anyway, thy will be done on earth. This is faith. This is biblical faith. It's not magic that grants our wishes. It's trust that God's will is better than our will. It's submission to Him, even if that means laying down our lives. It's the faith these three guys had. And then consider what happens in the story. The king sees not three that he threw in, but four people in the fire. Now, we're not told. The story doesn't tell us who this fourth figure is. There's a long history of debate and struggles with that. And, you know, was it an angel? Was it what we'd call a pre-incarnate Christ, the second person in the Trinity, prior to Jesus being born in a body? There's a couple of images in the Bible and the Old Testament where you might think that. It's possible. We don't know who exactly this is. But here's what we're told. Before this happened, before this story, the prophet Isaiah had written to his people. The people of God had written to people who he knew were headed into exile. He knew they were going through these kinds of things. This is what he said: when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Now, what is that about? That is a promise of Emmanuel, God with you, with us. This is before, you know, Jesus' birth, before his temptation in the wilderness, before his suffering, before his brutal death, and before his resurrection, before any of this. This is a example that God keeps his promises to be with his people in the midst of suffering, that he will be with you. It's really important that we hear that conditional word there. When. And say, if you pass through the waters, if you go through the rivers, if you go in the fire. He says, when you do, I will be with you. Biblical Christianity, walking with Jesus Christ, is not a promise that we won't suffer. It is a promise that when we suffer, he will be with us. This is God's grace. Jesus said, in this world you will have troubles, but don't fear, because I have overcome the world. We have a rescuer who has beaten these things. Somebody said, Jesus didn't come so that we don't have to face death. We still do, every single one of us. He came so that we could beat it. Important distinction, that we realize that we have one who is with us, who understands it. For these three guys, their only comfort in life and for them in facing death is that they are not their own, but they belong, body and soul, to their faithful Savior, even though they didn't know his name was Jesus Christ. And then you see Nebuchadnezzar's response, verse 29, therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Now, of course, first he's like, who is the God who can deliver you? There is no other God. So you look at his response, you're like, yeah, that guy learned something. I don't think so. Because notice what he's doing. I mean, even in the last chapter, he bent the knee. Now he's not even bending the knee. He's not submitting to the God of these guys. He's not falling on his face and saying, I have been wrong. What he does is essentially replace the statue that he set up and tries to set up this God in their place. Look, he is trying to control God. The God of these guys has just shown you, Nebuchadnezzar, that he does not need you to protect him, to tear anybody limb from limb. He will do as he pleases. And now Nebuchadnezzar wants to set himself up as the protector of God Almighty. It's kind of this moment for Nebuchadnezzar, right? Because here he had said, who is the God who can rescue you out of my hand? And then God shows up and he's like, uh-oh, what do I do with this? Right? It should be a moment of humble repentance where you say, okay, I get it now, and you get on your face. For Nebuchadnezzar, it turns into a moment where he gets to parade around like a little peacock, right? A little weak peacock, knowing he's been humiliated in front of all these people. And instead of just accepting that, he turns it into, okay, here's what we're going to do now, right? You know, one theologian said that the thing that we care the most about, the thing that we think about the most, the thing that we talk about the most, that is our God. Bill Bright, I think, put it much more simply when he said, who's on the throne of your life? Because really it boils down to, it's either God Almighty or me, the self. Really, it's one of those two, I think, for everybody. You know, the other idols that we sometimes talk about, money, sex, fame, power, these things, those are ultimately only ways to serve the self. Those are pretty much our two choices. One of those two will control our lives, self or God. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous atheist, who is probably most famous for having said the phrase, God is dead. But that wasn't his point when he said it. His point when he said it was that as civilization had grown, right, as learning and thanks to Descartes and all of the philosophy and everything of the modern world, humanity had killed him. We no longer needed him. And in God's place, we could rise up as gods ourselves, that we could be God. He had this whole idea he called the Superman. That was before kryptonite. That an enlightened and mature humanity would no longer be held captive by this idea of a God. And rather, we could become like him instead. It's ironic to me that for all of his intelligence, and he was a pretty smart guy, well-written guy, but he never realized that the very thing he was espousing was the lie told in the garden. You can be like God. That's been what we've been doing. That's what Nebuchadnezzar does. That's what we all try to do. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that because we wanted to be in charge, we put God aside, and pretty soon we're worshiping things that we made that we might control. Nebuchadnezzar tries to control God since the statue didn't work out. Now, Nietzsche died over 100 years ago, about 117 years ago he died. I would say to this point, if we look around, watch the news, we'll realize that humanity has not yet risen to that point. Whatever we try to do, whatever we try to build, whatever we try to establish and say, that will do it for us. Whether it's a tower in Babel or a statue in Babel or a nuclear bomb that will bring everyone into submission, or any of the things that we try to do. I can imagine the future of artificial intelligence. I don't think that's going to go well. But we build it and we think we can control it. This will bring us together. This will make me like God. We do that as human beings and as individuals. We turn to the God of self to try to make us happy, to try to bring meaning, money, power, sex, fame, whatever these things are, that will make me better. But it will leave us empty. It will leave us longing. It will leave us standing there in the desert like Nebuchadnezzar, trying to grasp at a straw that will make me happy. Yet meaning and hope are gone. But Christ has told us, if you want to find your life, you got to lose it. He's shown us the way. the way of the cross, the way of murdering the self, I don't care how bloody it has to get, and being born again, not to ourselves, but to God. That was the idea of his phrase, being born again, be made new, the way to life, here and now. Not just into eternity, but right now, we can truly live by dying, by murdering the self. But in order to do that, in order to live, we have to be willing to die every single day, again and again and again, and remind ourselves that our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own. I am not my master. You are not yours. There is no comfort in that. There is no hope in that. There is no rest in that. But there is in accepting and truly believing that there is comfort and hope and rest in this reality, that I belong, body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord, would you help us to believe that reality? Would you help us to live like it? Will you, Lord, shape our hearts around that truth and help us to live a life of meaning and purpose and hopefulness because it is not about us? It's in your name. Amen. Now, I want